Beloved congregation, in our text passage, we find the Lord Jesus and his disciples in the area of Caesarea Philippi. He's taken them there, about 40 kilometers north of Capernaum, north of the Sea of Galilee, in order to pray, to be alone with them, and to teach them. This point in our Lord's ministry can be viewed as a hinge. This is a turning point in our Lord's ministry. The time has come for him, for the first time now, to tell his disciples about his coming sufferings at Jerusalem. The purpose to this trip to Caesarea Philippi, outside of Israel, is to teach these disciples more about who he is and about why he came. Who he is and why he came. He's going to go and tell them in verse 21 how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised again. They're going to hear some shocking news. Who he is and why he came. It's the great truth we may never lose sight of. Every Christian. Who is the Lord Jesus and why did he come? It's also the great truth office bearers may never lose sight of. Your task as office bearers hangs on these truths. Who is the Lord Jesus, and why did he come? It's always primary. We can get busy with church work and visiting and drafting policies and administering church affairs. They all take second place to this great truth. Who is Jesus Christ, and why did he come? That's why the form that we hope to read says that the elders are to be continually meditating on the mysteries of the faith. And remembering these things has two effects. First, it keeps you humble when you remember who he is God, the God-man, who came to die in order that a sinner like you and sinners in the congregation can be saved. That's humbling. But second, considering these things keeps you focused. Who is he? He is God. Why did he come? To save from death and to give life. That's the focus. That's what it's all about. So easily we can become distracted with side things and things that are secondary. This is the focus. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Well, this is what the Lord Jesus wants to show his disciples. And to do so, he begins by asking a question. He says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's an easy question, actually. What's the word on the street about my identity? And the disciples know the answer right away. And I think it's in part because they were very interested in what people were saying. You see, they had a vested interest in a positive image and a good public opinion about them and their master. They wanted prestige. They wanted people to respect them. And remember, Jesus had just fed 4,000 people, right in the context here, earlier in Matthew. And before that, he's fed 5,000 people. Miracle after miracle has been happening in Capernaum, throughout Galilee. You know, that deceitful question had crept into the hearts of the disciples too. What do people think? What are people saying? It's a natural question, but it's not the question we should be asking. But we always want to know what people think. We always want to be something before people, don't we? So they had listened closely to those people talking as they had come and distributed the bread. They'd been feeding thousands of people, and they'd been listening to the conversations. It was actually, their hearts were starting to swell with pride, and we know that soon they'll be arguing about which of them will be the greatest in the kingdom. That's also why Jesus asks the question, because he saw their hearts so focused on sinful human pride, and he wants to expose them. He knew where this conversation would end, verse 21, crucifixion. They didn't know that yet. But he's probing them. Whom do men say that I am? But they had to know. He was going to the cross. And so he asks them this, and well, the answers come fast and furious. John the Baptist, Elias, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. People have all kinds of ideas about who thou art. And then Jesus asks them, but whom say ye that I am? That's what the people are thinking. That's what the word on the street is. This is public opinion about me. But what do you think? What do you say? And Peter, he gives that bold answer, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The beautiful confession of the name of Jesus. But Peter had a lot to learn yet. In verse 22, he's going to take Jesus physically and begin to rebuke him for talking about his coming death. He didn't yet understand what he needed to understand and what he would later understand when he would write in his epistle, that Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. But even though Peter doesn't understand it all yet, the Lord Jesus still blesses him. He says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Why does Jesus call him Bar-Jonah? Because of what Jesus says next. You're the son of Jonas. You're just the son of a human. And that human, and no other human, no flesh and blood, has revealed this truth unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. No human intuition or insight gives that kind of an answer. That's my Father's work. And so the blessedness is not in Peter, but it's in the God who showed Peter this truth. And then Jesus goes on and he builds further on this. And he says, and thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He promises to build his church on this foundation, this truth, on who he is and what he would come to do. And he promises that the gates of hell won't prevail against his church. And then we get the promise of our text. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's focus on those words this morning for this installation service. The theme for the sermon, the keys of the kingdom held by office bearers. First, we'll see their simple description. Second, their faithful use. And third, Christ's gracious promise. The keys of the kingdom held by office bearers. First, their simple description. Jesus says, I will give. It's important to notice. It's not, you will have, or you will make. I will give. These keys of the kingdom of heaven that office bearers hold are given them by the Lord Himself. You know what that shows? That shows that not those who hold the keys, but he who gives the keys is the owner of the kingdom. He has the authority to share those keys with others. That's also why those who hold this key, the office bearers, never have absolute control over this kingdom. They don't. He does. Office bearers only have conferred authority. It's just like some of you in this room have a key to this building. But just because you have, maybe right now in your pocket, a key to this building doesn't mean you own this building. Doesn't mean you have control over what happens in this building. You only have been given authority to open and to close this building. So here, by giving these keys, the Lord Jesus grants authority to open and close the kingdom of heaven. Now, what are these keys? Our catechism says the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline. And it's by these two keys, by these means, by the exercise of these keys, that the Lord makes clear for those who repent and turn to the Lord, the kingdom of heaven is open. And for those who do not repent and do not turn to the Lord, the kingdom of heaven is shut. All men are called to repent. They are called to repent by the preaching of the gospel. They are called to repent by Christian discipline. These are the keys that the Lord uses to turn the lock so that the kingdom of heaven is either opened or shut. The response, congregation, that we give to the preaching of the word and to the exercise of Christian discipline will determine whether the kingdom of heaven is opened or shut to you. And it's masterful because viewed this way, there's actually no pressure on office bearers to produce any results. It's not the point. The results don't come from them. Just as a farmer has to seed and cultivate and fertilize, but then the results are not up to him, so here, office bearers are called to take these keys and to faithfully use them to preach and to teach and to exercise church discipline, as it says twice in our answers, according to the command of Christ. And as long as they're doing that, the response of men will determine which way the lock turns. And that's actually the only way you can take up the office. Speaking now to you brothers who are here to be installed this morning, if it was up to you to produce results, you would say no. But that does mean that these keys must be used faithfully. We come to that in our second point, their faithful use. For all office bearers, the faithful use of these keys is directly linked to the eternal well-being of souls. How is that done? What does Jesus mean when he says, "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven"? Does that mean that office bearers can determine who will enter heaven simply by saying so? No. Does it mean that Christ simply concurs with whatever an elder or minister proclaims about someone? No. It's the opposite. Office bearers are called by Christ to proclaim his truth into the congregation and into the world, to faithfully describe and set forth the way of life and the way of death. That's the faithful use of these keys. Look at the first key. The first key of preaching is faithfully used when the church is teaching and preaching God's word faithfully, proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Unless we think that, well, this is what we have, and of course that's what we do, and this is a given. How easily, how subtly, error can be mixed with truth. How quickly, in the space of a generation, a church can go from a gospel-preaching, Bible-based, faithful church to a church that has careened off the path and is poisoning its people and speaking heresy, denying fundamental scriptural truths like six-day creation. This is not a given. The church must stand fast on sticking to scriptural truth. That's also why this key of the preaching is not only held by the minister. The minister does the preaching, but up here with your minister, as it were, in spirit and in the practice of it, is your elders. They are to ensure that the preaching of the word is sound. All Christians are to ensure that. If you hear something that doesn't ring true, talk to your elder, talk to your minister. Let's hear, let's talk about it. The elders are in charge They are to ensure that the preaching is sound. There's a plurality of elders. Peter says he's the apostle, but he's also an elder, he says. And so together they hold this key. Have you ever wondered why an elder shakes the hand with the minister before and after the service? You kind of get used to it. The consistory walks in, there's a handshake, and they all sit down. That handshake is very important. That handshake is the sign that that elder, on behalf of the elders, is conferring that authority that Christ has given them through the keys to the one who stands on this pulpit. So when a visiting minister comes, that elder is taking that authority, giving it to that visiting minister, giving it to your minister, and taking it again when they step off the pulpit, showing that the elders are responsible for that, as well as the minister who brings the word. And so the preaching must be faithful. Brothers of the consistory, there is to be no compromise for personal taste, inadvertently without realizing it, or on a point of doctrine that's really sticky, bothering some people in the congregation. Some have expressed difficulty with it, and so we don't want to raise any issues. No, then we've taken this preaching, this key of the preaching, and we've altered it. So that we've all had this, when you take a key and you put it in a lock and it doesn't turn the lock anymore. That's actually what happens when we go our own way and apply our own thinking to how these keys should be used. The pattern of the key is no longer true and it won't turn the lock. The church is to faithfully use this key of preaching. And the Lord will use it, will bless it. He will make clear to those who truly believe that for them the kingdom of heaven is open. And for those who do not believe, who refuse to repent, who continue to live in open unbelief, that for them the kingdom is shut. It's a great responsibility. And may the Lord help all office bearers to use this key faithfully. But there's another key that must be faithfully used. It's the key of church discipline, secondly. Answer 85 says, and I summarize, that those who teach or live contrary to God's word are to be admonished. And if they won't repent, church discipline is exercised, even to the point of excommunication, that is, exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. And if they do repent and turn again and show real amendment, they are received again. The kingdom of heaven is opened. You know, this key is, from a natural level, hard to use. It's hard to approach someone about their sin. It's hard to announce a name from the pulpit and declare to them that unless they repent, they have no part in the kingdom of heaven. It seems even unloving on the face of it. But it's actually the most loving thing to do. It's to deal honestly with that person, and we must always remember that the purpose of church discipline is not to punish, but to heal. It's not to call out, it's to call back. It's not to defeat, it's to win over and to win back a straying member. And God in his wisdom has ordained that this is the means that must be used. And so he'll bless the faithful use of this key as well. He'll return straying sheep. He'll use that admonition from the consistory, from an elder. He'll use that conversation with a deacon to open eyes and to draw hearts to the truth, and to keep souls from going astray. And dear brothers, who are to be installed today, these keys will be given you today. And again, that's a great responsibility. And the Lord will one day call us to account for our work as office bearers. This is what Brackel writes about. He writes these fearful words: "How pitiful and dreadful will be the sentence that will be pronounced upon unfaithful office bearers. He says, if only they had never been born and had never been an overseer, what will it be to perish due to one's own sins and then also to be burdened by so many souls? If you let souls go astray, he's saying, and you do not care for them all, those souls will see you in the last judgment. And he says, they'll rise up against you. Brackel imagines a conversation and he says, they'll say, you know very well that I was ignorant and that I lived in sin. And if you had looked after me, if you'd warned and rebuked and instructed and led me in the way of salvation, I would have been saved. But look now, you unfaithful minister, you unfaithful elder, I'm going lost. Let God require my blood from your hand and deal with you as a wicked and lazy servant, O brothers. May this stir us up to be faithful. By God's grace, faithful to his word, faithfully using these keys in accordance with the command of Christ. And then I think of those brothers leaving the office, and no doubt you see your shortcomings maybe now more than ever. Where do you bring that? Take your office-bearing sins to the cross of Calvary, to the great office-bearer, and plead with him to pardon every sin, correcting all your mistakes and blessing all your efforts in the kingdom of God. Well, the wonderful truth is that the Lord Jesus doesn't just give these keys and say, here, make the best of it. Doesn't leave you to yourself. He also gives precious promises for office bearers to depend on him in our third point, Christ's gracious promise. And these promises are like little tags hanging on a keychain that I'm sure we all have. Maybe a little saying, a little picture. Little promises attached to these keys. Promises that say, I will bless and I'll be with you. Three promises. First, the promise of progress. And here I'm looking back at the verse before where the Lord gives these promises. He says, I will build my church. Not only I will give unto thee the keys, but he's also saying, I will build my church. You know, he does that, amazingly, through the foolishness of preaching. That first key, he will build his church. He will save sinners. He will add to the kingdom through preaching. And if we think, well, that was good in a former day, but we're living in different days, and so we need to move past preaching and engage with people differently, we're being wiser than God. Don't you think that God saw our day coming when he ordained that preaching is the way? Don't you think that the Spirit of God can use and will use the preaching regardless of the state of society, the progress man has made? No, he says, I will build my church through this key and also through the key of discipline. I'll bring my wandering sheep back. It's not a question. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. May not make sense at times that the symbol of the gospel should be used by God. It may seem counterintuitive that the process of Christian discipline should bring someone back. But it's a promise. I will build my church. And so we look to him to fulfill his promise. It's a wonderful thing, too, for the congregation as you hear these things more geared to office bearers this morning, yet to know the blessedness. If you have office bearers over you who are seeking the Lord's way and the Lord's will, to then expect the Lord's blessing through that. That's a happy place to be in. That's a blessing in itself. And let us expect the Lord to build and prosper his church. And let us ask the Lord to use faithful office bearers to fulfill this promise. I will build my church. The second promise is the promise of victory. He says in verse 18 also that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Here were these apostles. They had to launch a gospel assault on the kingdom of darkness. The whole world was held in Satan's grip, a dark place. And they had to march, as it were, from out of that land, remember, beginning at Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. They had to march, as it were, with that gospel message up to the very gates of hell. And there they would stand, with a promise in their ears, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. They're going down. They will be forced open. You preach these truths, who I am and what I came to do, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's still true today. Sometimes we say we live in dark days. When we say that, don't forget, others lived in dark days too. And God is the same. He has promised, and that promise hasn't gone anywhere. The gates of hell shall not prevail. And we'll find it true. We'll find this promise true. But he continues to dismantle and deconstruct the fortresses that Satan has built around hearts and around societies. And he can do what we might even think impossible. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And then thirdly, we have this promise, the promise of himself. Notice here the promise of his presence and involvement. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be bound or loosed in heaven. What's he saying? He's saying, I'll be in heaven, you'll be on earth, and I will work from heaven in tandem, in sync, in support. As you work holding those keys, remember, I'm the one who gave those keys, and I'm with you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, wherever that gospel is preached. He's there. That's true for office bearers. But it's true for all God's people. He promises to be with you himself. When you're down, when you're troubled, when you're tried, when you're in a hospital bed and you never expected to be or thought you would be, you may look to him, you may call on him in all your needs and cares. He knows you. He knows your frame, that you're dust, and he doesn't leave you alone. He's with you. He's with all his people. It's the great comfort that can carry all God's people through this veil of tears, right through the valley of the shadow of death, fearing no evil. Why? For thou art with me. He's with you, child of God. He's with his church and people. He's with his office bearers. He'll follow his word up with his promises and with his work. You know, if he gives himself, as he did, purchasing salvation on the cross by his own broken body and shed blood, how can we do anything less? Let's give ourselves to him as office bearers, as congregation. Give ourselves also faithfully to the office bearers he has given and submit to them. It's also what we promise when we become members. Let's not look across at men, but look to the Lord who gives them to bless through them. In his infinite grace and undeserved goodness, praying always that the Lord's Spirit may rest upon us all, and we shall be blessed. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank thee for thy wisdom and for the truth that we can have to follow, which is so much wiser than our own thinking, that these keys have been given, and we pray that they would be used and used faithfully, Lord, also in our congregation. Keep us faithful and grant that our gratitude would flow unto thee for the gifts and the promises and the blessings thou dost give. Well, Lord, we haven't deserved this. We have not deserved that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, should come into this world to live and to die, and to give himself a perfect sacrifice for sin, a gospel that can be proclaimed even today. We thank thee for it, Lord, and we ask thee to bless us now as we continue this service for Jesus' sake. Amen.